And we'll give everybody a chance to get in. A little more grace this morning. You had a rude awakening 1 hour earlier today, and I hope you'll survive that. I heard that Florida, that before the Florida legislature is a bill to just do away with the time change. So, you know, more states need to rise up and rebel against this insanity in my book. Let's just keep it the same. You know, that's my theory. All right, if you'll open the Word with me to Hebrews 12, the topic I'm going to talk about today is the chapter entitled God's Gymnasium. God's Gymnasium. And if you're reading in the book, this would be chapter number 18. Chapter 18, God's Gymnasium. And just a word of announcement. This counting today, we have 3 Sundays left in this semester. And then on Easter Sunday, we began a new topic in Sunday school here. And we'll be telling you about that next week. But just to give you the game plan, we're going to cover the final 3 chapters of the book. The next 3 chapters, In God's Gymnasium, and then chapter 19, The Peace of God, that will be next week. And finally, the last chapter will be Learning to be Content. So as you finish up the book, that's what we're going to be covering in the next few weeks. Today, though, In God's Gymnasium. And this will be good. There are a lot of wonderful insights that Dr. Lloyd-Jones will present to us. And I think we'll be encouraged and challenged. And I think our happiness and joy in the Lord will go up, maybe in a great way. Let me first pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you that we can begin the week worshiping you, the greatest joy and privilege and the highest priority. And we pray that even beginning now, you would bless our minds and hearts to be ready to worship you and to receive your word. Father, we know that your word does not return void, and yet we must believe it, we must hear it, and we must receive it and welcome the word. And we pray we would do that not only in this hour, but in the worship hour as well. And for all of this, we pray the final outcome will be your glory and the good of your people and the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, bless those on the way. Give them safe passage. And even today, as we worship you, equip us for the advancement of your kingdom, that we might carry the gospel, even this week, to those who don't know it. We thank you, and we love you, and we're so thankful, Father, that you loved us first, and that your love for us never fails. And for all this, we give you praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. The focal passage this morning that we're looking at is Hebrews 12, and I'll be covering from chapter 12, verse 5, down through verse 11. So that's the passage that Lloyd-Jones is drawing these insights from, and we're going to be making reference to it. Let me give you the key theme of this chapter, and it's very provocative, and we'll spend the rest of the morning fleshing it out with your help. The key theme of this chapter is God produces and promotes our sanctification partly by various things he does to us. All right, now just let that sink in. That's the thesis statement, that's the theme, and we're going to turn to Hebrews 12 to sort of flesh that out. So part of the way God sanctifies us has to do with things, as Lloyd-Jones says, that God does to us. Now, before we go any further, what are some of the other mechanisms of our sanctification besides what God does to us? Can you think of more famous or more readily remembered mechanisms of sanctification? Can you think of any? I have failed you greatly if you can't think of any. I am a complete failure. Yes, Libby? Yeah, we're sanctified through the Word, through the preaching and teaching and hearing of the Word of God. Remember that Jesus said this in John 17, Thy Word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth, he prays to the Father. And he says, Thy Word is truth. So God sanctifies us by the Word, right? And through the sacraments, which is a part of the Word. It's another dimension of the Word of God. But Lloyd-Jones is saying that God also sanctifies us by what he does to us. All right? And we see the passage before us, Hebrews 12. And if you'll note verse 11, because there's a very strategic word there, and it's from this verse that Lloyd-Jones gets the title for the chapter, God's Gymnasium. Hebrews 12, 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, the key word is this word that the New American Standard renders, trained by it. Trained by it. Now, that is a verb form of our word gymnasium. Gymnasium. In fact, it's rendered in Hebrew, in Greek, and with the letters that are equivalent to our word gymnasium. You know, trained by it. Those who are, I don't know how to create a verb in English. Gymnasized, maybe that's the word. But those who are trained by it, and those who are put in the gymnasium. That's the idea, put in the gymnasium. And of course, the Old Testament, or rather the New Testament, is written against the backdrop of the Greco-Roman culture. And there were two games, the Isthmian Games, held every so often, and then the Olympic Games. And so everyone would see athletes in training, and there were gymnasiums, there were places you would go for training, and this is in the background of verse 11. So God sanctifies us partly by what He does to us. So let's begin unpacking that and following the course that Lloyd-Jones sets for us in this chapter. Because of God's love for us and His commitment to our sanctification, He will not allow us to reject the teaching of His Word. All right, He will not allow it. And what He will do, as Lloyd-Jones says, He will employ chastisement or discipline. Now, you see the word discipline all throughout this passage. Now, that's a different Greek word, and it's a word that has in view the training of a child. The training of a child. And Lloyd-Jones says that if we are not cooperative in responding to the Word of God, and if we are His people, the Lord will discipline us. And again, the old word is chastise, chastise. And a former generation would use that word frequently. You have it in the King James translations of certain verses. Chastisement. Now, that's a good word in the Bible, and maybe we can soften it a bit by the modern rendering, discipline. Discipline. If we don't cooperate, then we receive discipline. Now, that's a positive thing. That's a good thing, because as the passage tells us, the fact that we are disciplined by the Lord proves that we belong to the Lord, right? You can see this here in the passage. And we'll talk about the fact that this discipline comes to sons. You can see this in verse number 7. And then in verse number 8, if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So on the positive side, the Lord will not allow us to reject His Word, and because He loves us and because we belong to Him, He will bring discipline. And the point of this chapter is that discipline sometimes looks like things God does to us circumstantially. He brings circumstances to bear that discipline us. And again, this is a proof that we are His children. And Lloyd-Jones is quick to say, and this is the warning that's implicit here, maybe it's explicit, but certainly is here, that if you're not being disciplined, then you don't belong to the Lord. All right? If a person's going through life without discipline, without the Lord's hand of fatherly discipline coming upon them, then they need to make certain of their calling and election, don't they? They need to check out their salvation. So the Lord then allows trials and tribulations into our lives to perfect our faith and to safeguard us from certain temptations that are always threatening us. Now, Lloyd-Jones mentions these temptations that would come upon us if God did not discipline us. Now, the discipline can be through the Word, we know that, all right? But he's talking about through the circumstances, and when God does that, He is at least helping us to avoid temptation, and Lloyd-Jones mentions some, and I'll throw these out. He mentions pride, and so this discipline that comes from the Father is to squash our pride. Self-satisfaction, that is being content with where we are, who we are, and the level of maturity that we now know, kind of a self-satisfaction. He mentions smugness. Now, what is smugness? When someone's smug, what are they? I don't use that word very often. But what does it mean? I'm sorry?
Arrogant.
I think that's a synonym, isn't it? Arrogant. Kind of a, yeah, you're looking down your nose at other people, sort of a holier-than-thou kind of attitude, right? Yeah. And then he mentions drifting away, you know, the slow drift away from the Lord. And then he mentions this one, becoming worldly without realizing it. Now, that's a scary one because it can happen to any of us. We become worldly without realizing it. The old frog in the kettle illustration. We can become evangelized by the world, and that's probably a terrible way to describe it, but we can become seduced by the world and conform to the world even without realizing it, very incrementally if we're not careful. And so the point is, Lloyd-Jones says, God will shake us up, and he will do things to us to spare us those sins. Now, here's a critical point that I want to work out with you. It is clear, and Lloyd-Jones makes this explicit in his chapter, that God's discipline is of no value by itself. Okay, and you need to think through that. Just the fact that God disciplines us, that's not enough. It's not enough just to be disciplined. He says, only as we understand this teaching and apply it to our lives properly that we derive any benefit from God's discipline. Now, think about this, and I was trying to think of illustrations, but this is the way it is in the Christian life. Without faith, we derive no benefit from the Word, from the sacraments, or from God's discipline. Without faith. There are plenty of people that sit under the Word every Sunday and it has no effect on believers. There are plenty of people that take communion and it has no effect on them. There's no benefit to them because there's not faith. They're not trusting. They're not applying. They're not receiving and resting upon Christ. And just to be disciplined, that's not enough. We must receive the discipline with faith. We must apply. We must understand. So the discipline that God brings upon us, as Lloyd-Jones says, does not work automatically. It is not mechanical. And that's true of the Word, it's true of the sacraments, it's true of everything in the Christian life. It requires faith, that we must believe. And when we're disciplined, we need to believe. And we'll get into that in a moment about what we believe. Well, before we go there, the next thing Lloyd-Jones does is he talks about the various things God does to us, the kinds of things he uses to sanctify and strengthen and bring to perfection his people. And these are very practical, very easy to understand. The first one he mentions is financial loss. So some of you have known times of leanness financially. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe your income was cut or something like that. Sales fell, the stock market crashed or something like that, and you suffered a loss. Well, God will use that. In His hand, it becomes a means to our sanctification. Again, but only as I receive that by faith, only as I trust Him and apply it. And then he mentions personal disappointments of any variety. When we're just disappointed with things, how they're turning out, well, God can use that. And often does use that for our benefit. Hurt from a friend, he mentions. And we might throw in a family member. When relations go south and we're hurt and we're offended, we're betrayed, we're left behind. All of those things God uses for our good. And then illness, certainly. Illness. And all week long, as I've thought about this, you go back and back, and I do in my mind, to Paul's thorn in the flesh. And this would be true if that thorn in the flesh was, as most New Testament authorities believe, an illness or a physical impairment. And, of course, Paul is saying, I will boast in my weakness Because when I'm weak, he is strong. And that's what we're talking about. Receiving that discipline by faith. God has brought this circumstance into my life. I receive it. And I trust him. And I want to learn now. And this is what Paul said about his thorn in the flesh. We're not saying that all of these things happen because we've committed some particular sin. We're not at all saying that. These things happen in a fallen world to fallen people. Sometimes they're the direct result of a sin we've committed, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes we don't know. But we're not implying that all these things necessarily imply that we've committed some particular sin against the Lord. All we're saying is that God uses many of these things to promote our spiritual growth. And that's the point of the chapter. Okay, let me see if you have a question about the central thesis of the chapter, and then we'll start breaking it down and talk about the attitude we need to receive God's discipline and things we don't want in our lives. But do you have questions so far about anything we've said up to this point? Any questions? Yes. Yeah, if you didn't hear that, Denise is asking about, particularly those who sit under the word or in worship, receive the sacraments and seem to go nowhere. They're not receiving it by faith. How long can that go on? And it can go on for a long time. In our confession, we read that the true believer can, for a protracted time, experience spiritual lifelessness, as it were, coldness. Yeah, but we do believe that the Lord will make them very uncomfortable at some point because he loves them. We really believe that. And I don't think you can say it's the same time for everybody. I mean, it can be a long time, though. I've seen that happen. And maybe we've all experienced, protracted periods of just spiritual dryness and where we're cold and we don't seem to be making progress. And that's probably true of all of us. But I do think that the thing you said at the end is most important. I believe that the Lord will bring us to himself one way or the other. He's going to discipline us for our good. Yeah. And there's a little bit of a paradox here. I've struggled with this all week long because we do believe, as you hear me say a lot, and I'm just quoting other people when I say it, but the Word of God is effectual. It creates its own audience. It does create faith in the hearts of unbelievers. So it is effectual. But it's still possible for the saints of God to be so calloused to the Word. Paul talks about quenching the Spirit of God. And that's possible. It's possible to sit under the best preaching and teaching on the planet and that not benefit you at all if your heart is not tuned to Christ and warm toward him and if you're not receiving the Word. And the New Testament exhortation is to receive the Word, as James would say, receive the implanted Word, receive it. So there's a little bit of a paradox there. Maybe we're not to explain that, but it's simply to say we have a responsibility to believe anytime we're in the presence of the Word. Yeah, good question. Other questions? Yes, sir. Bill? Yeah, Bill is asking, if you see a person who is not going anywhere, right, spiritually, at what point do we question their salvation? And, I don't know. I mean, we have to be careful there because we don't know the hearts of men. I don't think we can know that. Where it would become problematic would be if they drifted into some kind of scandalous sin that would require the intervention of the church. We would certainly, as an end result, treat them as an unbeliever by removing them from the congregation if they did not repent of their evil ways. But we can't have assurance of salvation for anybody but ourselves. And we just don't know. And that's the strange thing. The backslidden Christian looks exactly like a non-Christian. And only the Lord knows the difference. You can't parse that out. The backslidden believer can look just as rotten as a non-believer. Yeah, and we don't know. So that we have to leave that to God. But when the sins are committed in such a way that it scandalizes the church, then the church has to react to what they see. And if they don't repent, they treat them as an unbeliever and remove them from the congregation. Yeah, we just don't know. Yeah, that would be the first level of care, would be the one-on-one, you know, brother to brother, sister to sister. Yeah, that's right. You would expect that someone would notice they're not coming or notice they're misbehaving and reach out to them. Yeah, and in fact, we're commanded to do that. Yeah, that's good. All right, there are some wrong reactions to trials. So we'll start with the negative first, some wrong reactions, and he has three. And these are in the text. Note verse 5. Here is a quote now from the book of Proverbs. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." So the first wrong reaction is to despise God's discipline. That is to reject it or regard it lightly, to be thoughtless about it, to fail to give the discipline proper consideration. He says it's to laugh at it. And he says this may be the commonest reaction to trials and tribulations at this present time, to simply just disregard God's discipline. Now, I want to read you a quote from Lloyd-Jones that will amplify this. Here he says, "But we steel ourselves and put on this bold front, and the result is that when things do go wrong and when God is chastising us, we do not pay attention to it. We regard it lightly, and instead of paying attention, we deliberately ignore it and do not allow it to disturb us." Now, the Scripture warns us very definitely and very solemnly against all of this. There is nothing so dangerous to the soul as to cultivate this impersonal attitude toward life, which is so common today. And, you know, maybe that's, as Lloyd-Jones says, the most common way we sin when we are under tribulation is we despise it, we think lightly of it, we give it no thought, we trivialize it, maybe, is another word. Or we, as he says in his quote here, we sort of laugh our way through life and just brush it off as if God is not speaking to us. So that's the first wrong reaction to trials, is to despise them. The second one is also in verse 5, and you'll see, "nor faint," he says, again quoting Proverbs, "nor faint when you are reproved by him." And this would be, as Lloyd-Jones interprets it, to be discouraged and become hopeless, to faint. Discouragement. The tendency to wonder why it has happened, and to wonder whether or not the Lord is fair with you. And so this is the person who it just gives up and they faint. And again, this would be a lack of faith when you are not trusting in God's greater purposes and in His character. Again, a quote now from Lloyd-Jones that will help maybe put some more light on this. "Read the Psalms, and you will find that the psalmist often passes through that phase, this phase of discouragement and hopelessness. But it is utterly wrong and a very false reaction to God's rebuke and chastisement and to God's fatherly dealings with us." It's wrong, right? Now, why is it wrong to faint? We should applaud and we should follow the example of the psalmist in crying out to God and in confessing that we're fainting and confessing that we're having trouble believing Him. But why is it wrong? Why is it wrong to faint and to fall down into discouragement and feelings of hopelessness? Why is that wrong and not good? Uh-huh, Katie? Yeah. Okay. All right, that's a great point. Katie's saying is we turn from looking at the Lord to looking at ourselves. And we just think only of ourselves. And he indicates that here when we say, you know, we wonder whether or not God is fair with us. So the fear, and if I could put it in my own language, is we start allowing the world to spin around us. See, that our trials will turn us inward, and we're not looking at the Lord, and then we begin to question His love, His character, and His justice. And we ask God, you know, are you being fair with me? And that's a pretty scary question to ask the Lord. Now, we've all asked it, and we're probably not through asking it, but it's a pretty scary question, isn't it, to say, Lord, are you really being fair with me? And the reason I am cautious about that question is because, you know, do I really want God to give me what's fair? Probably not. I probably really don't want fair. What I want is mercy. I want mercy. And so there's a danger in fainting and just living in discouragement and hopelessness, because it really is a turn inward, not outward and upward. And then the third is in verse 15. This one's the clear one that we all know. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so he says the third danger is we grow bitter. And this is when we permit the experience of trials to make us self-centered and difficult. Difficult even with those who try to help us. So bitterness is extreme self-centeredness, isn't it? Again, a quote. This is in my copy, page 251. And here's what he says. Those who are not children of God are generally made bitter by misfortunes. Sometimes, temporarily, even the children of God may be. And they need to be warned against this particular reaction to chastisement and trouble, against the root of bitterness springing up. Now, what he's saying there is that, yeah, we should expect the unbeliever to grow bitter when they're tribulated, because they think, you know, the fates have been aligned against them. They've had bad luck or bad karma, and they're angry at the world and angry at everybody else, and they're bitter. And he says that's not surprising given the fact that they don't know the Lord. But that is not to be a mark of a believer. Now, we've all done that. And as he says, temporarily we fall into bitterness, but that's not the right reaction. See, that's a bad reaction. We're cautioned against it. And you can see in verse 15, he warns us that not only are we affected by bitterness, but many are defiled by the bitter Christian. So when we become bitter, it isn't just us we're hurting. That bitter water that we're imbibing splashes out on other people and affects the body of Christ. So the conclusion is this. If we're guilty of any three of those reactions, then discipline will not benefit us. If we're despising it or fainting or bitter, then all of the discipline in the world is not going to help us any. And probably we'll stay there. We will stay in this mode of God having to tribulate us until we finally trust Him. And I know this is bitter medicine to take, but again, this is the proof of God's love. It is what we do to our children. And if you don't do it, you ought to. This is the way we raise our children. This is why He uses that word discipline that is particularly tied to the raising of children. We discipline them for their good, and so the Lord does. So that's how not to react. Well, to flip it around and talk about the right reaction, then there are some things that we should do, and here's where we turn to the text again. The first thing we do, go back, if you will, with me, and note the word sons. Note the word sons, and you have this in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, and then my son, do not regard lightly. So he says, we need to learn to behave as sons, and that would be with maturity, and not as infants. Note verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. So we need to learn to be sons and not infants. Now think about what children always do and what they always say. Children, when they are disciplined, always say that their parents are too harsh with them and are unfair. Right? I mean, your kids did it to you and you did it to your parents. We always say that. That's just a mark of childhood. You know, daddy won't let me have the car because he's just mean, he's unfair, he doesn't love me. Or, you know, you've heard those things. Mom won't let me go to the party because she's just mean and it's being unfair. All the other girls get to go. Mom's just so, you know, fill in the blank, right? And Lloyd-Jones says that's how children act. That's what they say. But we're sons. We're to be mature. We can't remain like children in this way. So we can't say, Lord, you're withholding something good from me just to make me suffer. Lord, you're being unfair with me. You're trying to spoil my fun. We can't think like children. We must think like sons think. And the son knows it is for love that the father brings discipline to the child. Second thing, and this is implied in verse 5, remember the exhortation. Here we are kind of rebuked. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation. We need to remember the Lord's word. When things go wrong, the believer must fall back on the word of God. Now that's the key here. When things seem to go wrong, the believer must fall back on the word of God. Every circumstance we face must be interpreted in the light of Scripture. And to me, this is worth the price of the book here. Everything we face, we must face in a much different way than those who don't know the Lord face them. Every circumstance filtered through the lens of Holy Scripture. Our circumstances must be placed into the proper context, that of the overall teaching of the Word of God. Now, that's what's implied here. We are being disciplined as sons because the Father loves us. Now, that's the context. That's the exhortation. In a broad sense, this word exhortation speaks of everything God tells us in the Word. And I'm to interpret my circumstances, everything that happens to me, within the flow of the Word of God. All right? In other words, think like a Christian, not like a non-believer. Here's a quote. The Christian does not react to events as the world does. The Christian asks, what do the Scriptures say about this? So you have a financial reversal. What does the Word tell you that's going on? Or you're sick, or a friend has hurt you, or some relational difficulty has come into your life, or some terrible tragedy. The first thing you ask is, what does my Father say about this? Now, that'll change our lives. Lloyd-Jones says, this is another way of saying we follow the arguments and the teachings of the Word of God. And the greatest and most fundamental argument of the Word of God in this regard is that it is God who is doing this. And I'm telling you, this is where the rubber meets the road right here as far as being a Christian. The Christian says, whatever happens to them, this is God's doing. God is in this. God is doing this to me because I'm His child, because I'm not of the world. And He is doing all of this for my good. That's quoting Lloyd-Jones. Now that requires faith. That everything that happens is from my Father. Ultimately. Not that there aren't secondary causes. There certainly are. But in the primary, ultimate sense, everything happening to me comes from my Father's hand for my good and for His glory. Everything. So before I complain, before I seek vengeance, before I want to be vindicated, I need to stop and say, this comes from my Father. What is He teaching me? What is He doing in my life? Now that's the whole key right there. Of course, the focal point would be Romans 8, that God And I love the way the New American Standard reads. It captures the tense of the verb a bit better. For God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him, to those called according to his purpose. And that's what we believe no matter what happens to us. We have to go there. That's where we must start, or everything else falls apart at that point. So we must then pay attention to the word. The third thing, and I'll give you a moment for questions in just a second, we must lay aside every encumbrance. Now, this is how the passage begins in chapter 12, verse 1. And Lloyd-Jones says this is the third right reaction to trials, is that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who've gone before, who are exemplary in many ways, who are, as it were, in the stands watching. And we must lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the third reaction to trials is to lay off the encumbrances, to lay aside every encumbrance. And we think of the athlete in the games trying to be as light and fast as possible, that he might run with endurance. And so we must then confess our sins. God is putting us in the gymnasium. He's training us. And we must be continually confessing and repenting of our sins. And someone has said, and I think it may have been Lloyd-Jones, that if you were going to think of one virtue, I mean, you could label this Christ-likeness, you could label this fruit of the Spirit, but if there's one virtue, one significant virtue that God is bringing out in us through trials, it is the virtue of humility. Of true humility. We think of this, we think about how this is so so exalted in Philippians 2. You know, the ultimate virtue of Christ's likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father's plan to the point of death. And you can say with all certainty that every trial that comes in our lives, God is seeking our humility. And I want to lay aside everything in my life opposed to that. Lay aside those sins that that want to exalt me. The things related to self-centeredness. Continually confess and repent. Here's a quote that he ends this section with that I want to read to you in full. This process is very painful at the time, but listen to the promise. And you see this promise here up in verse 11. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do not worry about the pain. Keep on moving those stiff muscles, and you will find that they will soon become supple. God is putting us through these exercises in His gym to make us holy. He is putting us through this treatment in order to promote our holiness. It is all for our profit, that we may be sharers and partakers of His own holiness. So this is why the psalmist would say, it is good that the Lord afflicted me. It is good. Because He's producing virtue, Christ-like virtues in me. So to summarize, we think about what we must do. Act like sons. Hear the word and apply the word to every circumstance. And then confess our sins, lay aside every encumbrance. And that is our duty when we're disciplined. And that will promote our holiness. Okay, let me see if you have questions. We have a good while now to talk through some of these things. And let's, yes, sir. Joe, you started off. Yes. Yes. In fact, in worship this morning, we're going to read about the time they rebelled, and the Lord puts, you know, sent snakes out among them. You know, that's about, I can't think of any discipline worse than that, you know, snakes. But yeah, sometimes the ground would open up in the Old Testament, swallow a bunch of them, and plagues would come, and armies would march down against them. And you're right. I mean, the way the Lord disciplined Old Testament Israel, which we would say is the church in her infancy, was pretty severe. Aren't you glad we didn't live back in the good old days, you know? But the lesson is, yeah, he, in the new covenant, he's still doing that. Now, thank the Lord, he's not doing it with as much dramatic flair and with as much severity. You know, although Paul says that those who receive the supper in an unworthy manner suffer illness and death. That's pretty severe. Ananias and Sapphira might have something to say about God's discipline, you know, Acts 5. But generally speaking, he doesn't deal with us that way. But that is a foreshadowing of the discipline he applies to those he loves. Now, what makes that a little more difficult is that within those temporal judgments, there were unbelievers being judged. In other words, there were unbelieving Israelites, and God was bringing down temporal wrath on them. I mean, that wasn't discipline, that was wrath. So the same event can be wrath for some and discipline for others. And we need to remember that. The same tornado that wipes out a community can be God's judgment and wrath and also his discipline. You see? The same event. And it depends on the person. Do you know the Lord or not? Do you belong to Christ or not? If you belong to Christ, that's not wrath. That's discipline. All right? You have to parse those out. And so that's what the Old Testament would teach us. That's how we read those things. Yes, Mark? Right. That's right. Because we'll talk about this in the sermon. You are saved from God's wrath. He will never pour his wrath on his child, but he will discipline his child. And again, we might think it's wrath. But we know it's not because he says it isn't. It's his fatherly discipline. It may seem harsh. It may seem unfair. But it's the mark of his love. Okay? To the unbeliever, it can be a temporal judgment, a wrath before the big day of wrath. You see? But you're right. You don't experience it. Yes, huh? That's right. That's right, we do. Bud is saying we have a tendency to give up and grow weary, and aren't we thankful the Lord never tires of reaching out to us and caring for us and persistently loving us. He doesn't grow weary like we do. And so that's a great thing. But yeah, when we're weary, we don't believe, we doubt, and we get in trouble. And as you were saying that, I was thinking, you know, that's why the necessity of constant nourishment on the Word of God, constant nourishment through worship and through the fellowship of God's people, we will grow weary. One of the reasons that we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday is to prevent weariness, spiritual weariness. It's the refreshing presence of the Lord, and we draw strength from him, and that's what we need, and the Word is life to us. You can think of it this way. I don't want to get off on this subject because it's pretty complicated, but you know, we come together and we enjoy the great Sabbath rest of Christ. I mean, it's every day, but it's particularly when we're gathered together in worship and he is letting us rest in him, and that helps us not to grow weary in well-doing. Yeah. Other observations or questions? Uh-huh, Joe? It, Yeah, if I heard you, and I'm not sure I did, but you're asking about how do we distinguish the discipline that's due to sin from that which is not. Was that the question? Pretty much. Yeah, and we don't. We can't. I mean, we really can't. I say that. There are times that I'm so aware of what I've done wrong and the consequences come and I can make the connection. Absolutely, I can. But there are plenty of times I can't. That's because I don't have comprehensive awareness of all my sins. I have blind spots. So I might not see the connection. I'm also blind to God's purposes, His eternal purposes for me. So I can't say that, you know, here's an example, that the reason I had a flat tire and you know, went off the road and hit the guardrail and mashed up my new truck, and I don't have a new truck, by the way, but if I did, was due to some sin. I don't know. It may have been. But I don't know what God knows. If I think of a point of rebellion, it can certainly be an occasion for repentance. But it's almost as if it doesn't matter where it's coming from. In other words, the reason. Because the result is the same. He is going to make me holy. So I don't think we can always know that. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 What's interesting about Job's story, and I think there is a lot to learn about Job, you know, we hear what a righteous man he is, and then you read the book and you find out he's not. You got to read the whole book. And at the end, he confesses, and he says, what am I saying? And so the whole episode brought about his sanctification and the glorification and vindication of God. And so he really is sanctified through that. Now, thankfully, the Lord doesn't turn us all into Job. I am so thankful. But even there, you see the hand of God bringing about disaster for the good of that saint and the glory of his name. Yeah, that's a good example. Huh, Bill? Yeah. Okay, Bill is making a good point that if the believer rejects the discipline of the Lord, they probably will reject the counsel of God's people. And that, I think that's a fair thing to say. Because God's people should come around and give them the word, the promises, and say God is bringing about good. And we're not, you know, we don't go around and say, I know why God's doing this to you. I mean, oh man. And some have done that. I mean, I'm not you, but I mean, I've been around Christians who knew exactly why someone was dealing with a terrible prognosis. They had it all figured out. How arrogant. We don't know what the Lord is doing. But we can say, God is bringing about your good and His glory. Now, we don't know the details, but we know the big picture. And if I'm rejecting the discipline, I might reject that good godly counsel as well. Who was it that said, there are no wasted sorrows with God, and there's nothing accidental. Nothing accidental. And the Word tells me that, so I have to filter my experiences through the Word. And that distinguishes us from the world, see. Uh-huh. Donna? You know, we have the language of Scripture that God tests us. He tests us. And He's not testing us because He doesn't know, because in His eternal mind, His omniscience, He knows more about us than we do, obviously. But the testing is to demonstrate who we really are to us. The testing is for our benefit, not God's. Yeah, good. Well, the whole point in this, then, is if I have this perspective, then maybe I won't fall into what Lloyd-Jones calls the spiritual depression, where there's a hopelessness, and I'm not trusting or seeing the hand of God and not leaning on His Word. So if you haven't read this chapter, I hope you'll read it. And next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about God's peace, the peace he gives in the midst of our afflictions. All right, time's up. See you in 25 minutes.